So how many of you are joining me right now and grieving the fact that it's August already? Is it just me, or does it feel like 3 weeks ago we were shoveling 5 feet of snow out of our driveways and now we're doing back-to-school shopping, right? It just doesn't feel right. Although, in back-to-school shopping, my boy is convinced he needs a Detroit Tigers backpack. It's one of the small signs that you're doing something right, right? Couldn't be more excited. But so it's August, which means summer won't be here forever, which also means that we're going to be drawing near to a close in kind of this teaching series that we've been walking through in the summer, where we've been looking at the life of Jesus as told by Mark in the book of Mark. And so today, we really have today and next week. And so we're hoping to wrap up the series next week, and then we'll have kind of a few standalone sermons, a few standalone services as we look to dive in again into a new series in the fall. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark. It's on page 985. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're actually going to pick up, we're going to kind of overlap a little bit. Ooh. We're going to overlap a little bit the story that we focused on last week. So the first few verses we're going to read today will be kind of the last few verses we looked at last week. That for those of you that were here, you know that we talked about the Passover, and we made some connections between the Passover meal, the Passover celebration, the Passover feast, and what we do at communion. And so today we're going to pick up right at the end of that, because the story we're going to start with comes right after Passover. We're going to spend a little bit of time in that story, but we're really going to focus this morning on the verses 53 through 72. And so we're going to start here in 22 through 31. Leave your Bibles open. We're not done. So Mark 14, verses 22 through 31. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Okay, pause. So they've just celebrated the Passover meal together. They've gathered together in this upper room. They've broken bread. They've shared a meal together. And now, right afterwards, Jesus is telling them, "You will all fall away. Every single one of you will fall away." And on the one hand, I think Jesus understands that where he's going, only he can go, that what he's going to do, only he can do, that Jesus knows he's heading into Jerusalem, that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over, he's going to be killed, he's going to die for the sins of the world. And I think on the one hand, Jesus knows that where he's going, only he can go, that the disciples, that Matthew and John and Peter, they can't die for the sins of the world, but he can. And so where he's going, he needs to go alone. What he's going to do, only he can do. But on top of that, he also knows that when things get tough, when the trials come, when the difficulties that are sure to come, when they come, everybody else is going to fall away. Everybody's going to run. And so having just had this Passover meal together, Jesus now, right after the meal, is telling them, "You're all going to fall away." And now you can imagine, if you're a disciple, you don't take to this lightly, right? You want to push back. And so we find especially the outspoken Peter. Let's continue. Jesus says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Can you hear the determination in his voice? "Even if everyone falls away, I won't. I'm not. You say we're going to fall away. I'm telling you, I'm in. I've given my life to you. I've followed you for the last 3 years. I'm not going to quit now. I'm in." Can you hear the determination? Jesus responds. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. And so Jesus tells them, you'll all fall away. Peter says, no, even if everybody else does, I won't. I'm in. I'm committed. And Jesus responds by saying, yeah, Peter, you're actually going to. And it's not going to be someday in the future. It's actually going to be today. It's actually going to be tonight. Oh, and on top of that, you're not only going to do it once. This is going to happen 3 times. You're not only going to disown me, it's going to be today, and it's going to happen 3 times. And now you can imagine Peter. Peter, again, probably isn't a big fan of this, right? The next verse. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Even if it costs me my life, I will never disown you. I will never leave you. I will never turn my back. Mark ends the Passover meal with this conversation of Jesus telling them they're going to fall away. Peter saying it won't happen. And Jesus going even further saying it'll happen today and it'll happen 3 times. Now with that in mind, turn to Mark 14, verses 53 through 72, just a few verses later. So with that conversation in mind, let's read these verses. We'll read them in their entirety. It's kind of a sizable chunk, 53 through 72, and then we'll go back through and we'll dive in deeper. Mark 14, 53 through 72. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am he, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and he wept. Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we open your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you open us, that you speak to us. We pray that you meet us in these words, that you challenge us, and that you call us to live every day more closely in the image of your Son. We pray this all in his name. Amen. So there is a ton going on in this passage. And we'll start, as we usually do, right at the beginning. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you may do that. Otherwise, as always, I will put the words on the screen. So Mark begins this section with this verse. He says that they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. And so the beginning of this passage, Mark tells us a very specific group of people are gathering together, that they bring him to the high priest, and then the chief priest, the elders, and the teachers of law, the law, all get together. So why is it important for us to know that these groups are coming together? Why is Mark making sure we know that these groups are present? Well, these groups all would have been groups of people who would have made up a ruling court in Jesus' day known as the Sanhedrin. How many of you have ever heard of the Sanhedrin? Handful? All right. So the Sanhedrin was this kind of ruling court. Think of almost like a court who would rule over the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin was likely started right between the Old Testament and New Testament times, kind of the intertestamental times, is when the Sanhedrin, at least the way it existed during Jesus' day, it likely would have been formed kind of during those intertestamental times. And it would have found its basis, it would have largely been based on some instructions that God had gave to Moses all the way back in the book of Numbers. That in the book of Numbers, God is helping Moses rule over the people as Moses is ruling over this nation of Israel who came out of slavery in Egypt, and Moses is finding that ruling over the people is a bigger task than he can handle. And so God gives the instructions in Numbers. We read these words in Numbers 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, and they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone." So the Sanhedrin would have largely been based on this command that God gave to Moses to get 70 people together to rule over Israel. So the Sanhedrin, like this group, would have consisted of 70 people, and then it also would have included the high priest, who would be the person that would chair over the Sanhedrin. The high priest is kind of the priest of all priests. He's the top priest. And they would have met in a room in the temple called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, which I can't say without wanting to go into this Lord of the Rings kind of Harry Potter-like accent, the Chamber of Hewn Stone. So they'd gather together in this room in the temple called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. You can kind of tell they would sit in a semicircle. So there'd be 35 on the one side, 35 on the other, making 70. And then in the top left of that picture, you can tell there's one guy sitting on kind of a more prominent chair. That would be your high priest. The only one in dark would be the person accused who is being questioned by the Sanhedrin, would basically stand right in the middle of the assembly. This is the Sanhedrin. Josephus, who's a guy whose name we've mentioned a handful of times over the last couple months, Josephus was an ancient historian. Josephus says that the original intent of the Sanhedrin was that they would overhear criminal cases, and then they would decide whether or not to enforce the death penalty. So they would hear criminal cases, and then they were able to and would decide on whether or not to enforce the death penalty. This changed, though, a little before the time of Jesus, when a guy that we've talked about named Herod came into power. You see, before Herod became king, the Sanhedrin at one point had called for Herod to testify to a murder, had called him to stand trial for a murder. You can imagine Herod, in the time that we've talked about him, you can imagine what Herod thinks of these people, right? The Sanhedrin had called for Herod to stand trial for a murder, and so then, when Herod becomes king, can you guess what's one of the first things he does? He kills all but one member of the Sanhedrin, and he replaces them with people who are more controllable by Rome. So Herod basically creates his own little Sanhedrin, and so these people are highly controlled by Rome, and then the role of the Sanhedrin changes. So they're no longer a group of people who hear criminal cases and can enforce the death penalty. Now, they largely oversee kind of the religious life of the Israelite people. They're no longer able to enforce the death penalty. Now, if they want to try to bring somebody to the death penalty, they have to bring charges against them, and they have to bring them to the Roman ruler, who's the one who now is in control of the death penalty. A guy in this region known as Pontius Pilate. So the Sanhedrin is this group of people who are gathering together and they're questioning Jesus. The Sanhedrin would have been 71 people, including the high priest. In order to make a quorum, in order to have enough people to make decisions, they would have needed at least 23 of those people. And so in the passage we read, we have Jesus being brought to the high priest, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, members of the Sanhedrin coming together to question Jesus. But everything about this questioning feels off. The next verse, we read that Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. So this meeting of the Sanhedrin to question Jesus, it's a secret meeting. It happens without advance notice. It happens at night, and it happens at the high priest's home. So we have a secret meeting without advance notice happening at night in the home of the high priest. Now what's fascinating is this meeting would have been illegal on every one of those counts. The Sanhedrin does not meet in secret. They meet in the temple. The Sanhedrin does not meet at night. They meet during the day. They announce these meetings beforehand. They don't happen in the high priest's home. They happen in the temple. There were rules that would govern. There were laws that would govern how the Sanhedrin could meet, when and where. And there were laws that governed this. But the Sanhedrin is breaking every one of those laws in calling Jesus to the home of the high priest at night in the secret meeting to question him. Because to the Sanhedrin, they're willing to toss those laws out the window to try to hold, to try to basically pin an accusation on Jesus that he is breaking the law. The Sanhedrin is willing to break the law in order to try to bring some false charge that Jesus is breaking the law. Already there's irony going on. And then the very way that this interview, this interrogation happens also gets really shady. The next verses, we read, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So the Sanhedrin is looking for some evidence, something to pin on Jesus, but they find nothing. So they decide to bring testimonies in, right? So they bring in people to give false to give testimony on Jesus, but their testimonies don't agree. Now what's interesting is one of the things that the Sanhedrin would have done as people that are overseeing the life of the Israelite people is when people would bring false witness, the Sanhedrin was the body who was supposed to be the ones that would discipline you for bringing false witness. So the Sanhedrin should discipline these people for bringing false witness against somebody. We don't see them doing it. So already they've broken the laws in how they're meeting and where they're meeting. They're now, instead of enforcing discipline upon these people for bringing false witness, let's see what they do next. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. So they bring in this first group of people to testify against Jesus, and their testimony doesn't agree. And so instead of enforcing discipline on these people, they bring in a whole other set of people to bring testimony against Jesus. And with this one, this is the only one that we get this kind of direct quote, that we heard Jesus say this. And for some of us, our ears perk up just a little bit at that statement, don't they? They sound a little bit familiar. Jesus actually said something similar to this in the book of John. In the book of John, Jesus answers them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Which sounds similar-ish to what he's being accused of saying. Except what Jesus is saying here is on the one hand, he's prophesying that in the year 70 AD, the Romans will come in and decimate the temple. We talked about that a few weeks ago, that Rome would come in and destroy the temple. But Jesus here isn't talking about a building. He's not talking about this stone and mortar building. Jesus here is actually talking about himself. That if the temple is understood as the place where God lives, the place where God dwells, Jesus is using the temple imagery to talk about him. That he is the true temple. He is where God is dwelling amongst the people. He is where God is living amongst them. And that when his body, when that temple is destroyed, 3 days later, he's going to rise again. But people obviously misunderstood him, thinking that he's talking about this building temple. But even the claim that they're making against him isn't what Jesus was saying. If we look at it again, they claim, we heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. But their testimony did not agree. So we have a second group of people bringing false testimony on Jesus. Their testimonies, their stories don't agree. And again, instead of seeing the Sanhedrin see this instead of enforcing discipline on these people for bringing false testimony, they don't do that. They do something even more questionable. The next thing that happens, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Jesus says nothing. Because does Jesus need to say anything? The testimony's been a mess. Nobody's stories have agreed with anybody's. Jesus isn't willing to play this game. That instead of the Sanhedrin acknowledging that these stories are all wrong, instead of acknowledging that these are a bunch of false testimonies, the Sanhedrin wants to pin something on Jesus so bad. They're asking him to respond to this mess of false testimony they've just brought against him. And so Jesus says nothing. Then the high priest asks him another, a more pointed question. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus gets a direct point-blank question, and now Jesus has to answer. And if Jesus says yes, if Jesus tells the truth, he knows exactly what's going to happen. They don't believe him, and so he's going to give them exactly what they need to bring a charge against him. They're breaking every law in the book just to try to pin something on him. So what does Jesus do? Jesus responds, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes, and then the story goes on. But Jesus answers saying, yes, I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of the Blessed One. And on the one hand, he gives the high priest what he's asking for. But why does the high priest lose his mind? You see, Jesus in his answer, in saying, I am, yes, on the one hand, he's saying yes to the question posed to him, that I am the Christ, I am the Son of the Blessed One. But in Jesus' answer, he's actually saying a lot more than just that. And in order to see that, we need to actually look at Jesus' answer in the Greek. In the Greek language, Jesus' response, I am, is the words ego I me. Everybody say ego I me. Well done. So ego I me. And so if we're going to translate these two words, the first word, ego, means I. And so ego means I, and the word I me means I am. So it's almost as if Jesus is responding with almost a little bit of a stutter. Instead of saying I am, Jesus is saying I am. And the high priest loses his mind. So why? What is Jesus saying more than just responding, yes, I'm the Christ, yes, I'm the Son of the Blessed One? What is Jesus saying by responding, I am? Well, Jesus' response is linking back to a passage in the Exodus where God is calling Moses to go into Egypt, to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And we find Moses, when he's getting these instructions from God, asks God a question. In Exodus 3, 13 through 14, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." So when Moses asked God, "What is your name?" God responds, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." God says his name is essentially I am. So Jesus is asked by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, I am. Basically saying what God says here in I am, I am. So on the one hand, yes, I am the Christ, I'm the Son of the Blessed One, but even more than that, I'm God in the flesh amongst you. Jesus is making a claim towards his very divinity, saying, I am. I am the very name of God. The high priest tore his clothes at this. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. To the high priest, this was everything they were looking for. This is Jesus claiming to be the Christ. This is Jesus' claim towards divinity. Because they don't believe who he says he is, who he is, to them, this is blasphemy, and this is worthy of death. And then, as a way of trying to prove to themselves that Jesus is a false prophet, that Jesus is false, isn't who he is, they blindfold him. They start striking them with their fists. They're punching him. They're yelling, "Prophesy." So what is going on there? Well, the guards, in blindfolding Jesus, in punching him and yelling, "Prophesy," are trying to prove that Jesus is a false prophet. So how? Well, what they would be doing is, as when Jesus is blindfolded, as they're striking him, they're basically saying, "Tell us who hit you. Prophesy. Tell us who it was. If you really are who you say you are, you should know who just hit you. If you really are who you say you are, you should know who's going to strike you next. Prophesy. Tell us who did it. Tell us who it is." And so these guards, because Jesus is not willing to play their game, are assuming this is proving them right in everything they already think, that Jesus is a false prophet because he can't even tell them who's punching him next. And now what's interesting is the guards use this little game as a way of trying to defend that Jesus is a false prophet. But what's interesting is the way Mark gives us this story. See, Mark includes this right in the middle of a bigger story. Scholars will say that Mark will often use what they call a Markan sandwich, which is a really awkward term. But what they say is that Mark will use a bigger story, and in the middle of that bigger story, he'll add another story, and that story you need to see within the larger story. So in this story, you have the guards blindfolding Jesus, hitting him, saying, "Tell us who hits you, prophesy," as a way of trying to prove to themselves that Jesus is a false prophet. But Mark puts this in a much larger story. Remember where we started? Jesus, right after the Passover, having this meal with the disciples, saying, "You're all going to fall away. And Peter, you're going to deny me tonight 3 times. The story ends. Right after this, we get the last half of the larger story. I'll put it on the screen. I'll read through it. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming herself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. So Mark, in this passage, has this story of the guards right in this larger story of how Jesus tells the disciples they're all going to fall away. And when Peter refuses, Jesus goes further and says, no, Peter, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And the story ends with that exactly happening. That before the rooster crows twice, we do see everyone fall away, and we do see Peter deny him three times. So Mark is telling us the story, showing that in the larger context of the story, this is proving that Jesus is not a false prophet, but that Jesus is exactly right. That Jesus is a true prophet, and everything he has said was going to happen happens. And right in the middle of Mark telling us that Jesus is a true prophet, we have the story of the guards. So what's going on with the guards? Well, I think the guards, their understanding of who Jesus is wrong. They're almost looking for Jesus to be this magician-type guy playing this crazy party trick where, tell us who hit you, and Jesus isn't playing along. And what they're missing is the larger story of who Jesus actually is and what Jesus was actually proclaiming and what he came to do. Because they wanted Jesus to basically do whatever they wanted him to do, and he wouldn't play the game. To them, that proved him wrong. That meant there was something wrong with him, and they missed the larger story of who Jesus is and what Jesus actually is doing. And now I think this is something that we still get threatened with today, that we still look to God to be somebody who God isn't, or we still expect God to do things that God never promised to do. It's the guy who prays every year that the Lions will have a winning record, right? And you pray every year, year after year after year, that this year we won't be disappointed, and year after year after year, it doesn't happen. And you find yourself looking to the sky going, what's the deal? That must mean there's something wrong with God, right? And then some people will either walk away saying he's not there, or he doesn't care, or he's just not able to give it. And the Lions is a lighthearted example, but it's the winning lottery ticket, or it's the house that's bigger than we can afford, or it's the brand new shiny car that's more than we can afford. It's the boy or the girl that we want to notice. We just want a date. And then when God doesn't do whatever we want him to do, we assume that's because there's something wrong with God, right? And maybe some of us have been there. It's why it's so important that our understanding of who God is correct. It's why our understanding of who God actually is and what God actually is doing and what God has actually promised to do in the world, it's why that's so important. I think it's why it's so important that we find our understanding of who God is in the person of Jesus. That Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that in Jesus we see who God is and what God is like. And instead of having this false image, expecting for God to be something he's not or do something he's never promised to do, we find our image in Jesus. And when we cling to that image, we can face whatever comes at us, knowing that God is with us, that God is always there. And then the second thing, there's essentially three people or two people in a group of people within the story. And they all respond pretty differently. You have the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, kind of the first characters in the story. What we find is the Sanhedrin, like we said, they want something so bad. They're willing to sacrifice who they are. They're willing to compromise themselves. They're willing to lay their integrity aside in order to try to get what they want. They want to pin something. They want to pin anything on Jesus. And so they will have a meeting that is illegal on all counts of having it. They will bring people to bring false witness. They just want to nail Jesus, and they will compromise everything else in the attempt to get what they want. Now, how many of us have ever been there, where there's that thing, that one thing, and you want it more than anything? And you want it so bad, you're almost willing to compromise your values or who you are or what's important in order to get that. And maybe it's the business deal, it's the promotion, it's the job, that you know that in order to get it, you're going to have to compromise, you're going to have to check some of your values, what's important to you, you're going to have to leave that at the door if you have a hope of getting this. And maybe it's the guy or the girl, and you want them so bad that you're willing to compromise, you're willing to be something other than who you are, you're willing to leave some of your integrity behind just to get what you want. Have you ever been there? What is that for you, that thing or that person, that something that you want so bad, you're willing to leave some of who you are, some of your integrity, some of your values behind to get it? And maybe it's more like Peter, where Peter responds with the "I have no idea who he is," because Peter's afraid of what might happen if people know the truth. That Peter's afraid. He's in the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus is being questioned. They've just condemned him to death. And now Peter is being recognized as one of his followers. Peter's afraid that if they find out who he is, if they find out that he's one of them, Peter's afraid of what might happen to him next. And so Peter, in his fear of what the response might be to finding out who he actually is, Peter says, I have no idea who that guy is. How many of us have ever been there? Where you're in a setting, a situation, and because you're afraid of how you might be treated, for what you think, for what you believe, for who you are, because you're afraid of the response, you kind of leave that whole thing aside. That maybe it's your family or your friends. Maybe it's in your friends, and a conversation starts, and somebody's being bullied, and you have the decision now to either continue and perpetuate this or to walk out and face whatever those consequences might be. Maybe it's coworkers, it's your neighborhood. Where are the places for you that it's hardest to be a Christian, that it's hardest to follow Jesus? Who are the people that it's hardest to follow Jesus around? For Peter, he was afraid of the response, and so he checked his integrity. He claimed he had no idea who Jesus was. And then you have Jesus. And that when Jesus is questioned by the high priest, knowing what's going to happen if he tells the truth, Jesus stands firm and says, "I am exactly who you say I am. I am the Christ. I am God in the flesh amongst us." And so how can we cling? How can we cling to that? What are the things that you want so bad, you're willing to sacrifice, you're willing to compromise some of who you are to get it? Where are the places for you that it's hardest to follow Jesus? The places or the people that it's hardest to be around and still follow Jesus? And how can we commit to be people who follow both in these walls and in the walls of any building we find ourselves in this week, in our homes, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces? And may we be people who cling to the example of Jesus, who are unwilling to let that, our integrity, our values, who we are, to refuse to let those be compromised, and to cling to Jesus, to cling to being a follower of Jesus wherever we might find ourselves. May we cling to that. Please pray with me. Father God, we pray that as we go out from here into this week, as we go out into school or into work or into our families and our neighborhoods, wherever we might be this week, Lord, we pray that we might cling to you, that we might commit to following you wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, in whatever situations or experiences we find ourselves in, that we might cling to you in the face of all of the things that try to pull us away, that we might cling to you even when we're nervous about how we might be treated or the response that we might get. Lord, may the thing that is true of us here and wherever we go, may the thing that is most true of us be what you've done for us and who we are in you, that we are your disciples, following where you lead. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And please stand and sing with us.